Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, church. One normally says good morning, church, but today it's particularly special. It's good to see you all. It's good to be back. Just turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 40. We are back in our big book that we are making our way through. And we'll be camped in Isaiah 40 perhaps for a few weeks, along with other chapters in the first few chapters of the 40s in Isaiah. But as you turn to Isaiah this morning, I want you to consider a question. This question is going to be looming over us, not just this morning, but indeed over the next couple of weeks as we listen to the message that Isaiah now turns to for us in his book. And here's this question. Why does God reveal himself to people? Why does anyone who knows who God is, know that? If you know who God is, if you've had an encounter with the Lord in the scriptures through Jesus Christ, why do you know that? Why did he reveal himself to you? When you consider all the individuals and families and nations that we read God is revealing himself to in the scriptures, why does he do that? Why does he reveal himself? Why does God come to someone and let this person know that I am God? And not only that, but this is what I am like. This is what I can do. This is what I am not like. This is what I do not like to do. You might think this question is a bit Sunday school. It's a bit trivial. But it is an important question in our search for truth. And certainly, if you are in a search for meaning and true religion. I want to consider the fact that Paul tells us in the New Testament that everyone around the world who has ever existed has an idea of God. Everyone who has ever been born has a sense of God. He calls it a knowledge of God. Everyone knows something, that there is a creator and necessarily a moral judge of the world. And yet, Paul continues on, if you continue on in the book of Romans, he continues on to tell us that God reveals specially himself to those whom he chooses. He reveals himself more clearly and more fully to the ones whom he chooses, to such a degree that everybody else who is aware of him does not know him like the ones whom he reveals himself to. So Paul understands that while everyone in their true heart knows there is a moral creator of the world, it is only whom God chooses that get to truly know who he is. What is he like? What are his attributes? What are the depths of his loves? What are the depths of his hates? To have dealings with him, to have what the Bible calls a walk with God. So I ask you again, for what purpose does God reveal his nature to the ones whom he chooses? See, many people believe that they know their gods for many different reasons. Some famous men of God say that God has revealed himself to them in order to make them, the men of God, special. Right? So they're not like you when a look at you. What are they to God has revealed himself to them so that you know that they are over here. Right? That's one reason that people give why their gods reveal themselves. Some people believe that God reveals himself to people in order to affirm that that group of people that he's revealed himself to is superior to all other peoples. That nation, that group, that culture is now superior because God has revealed himself to it. That's how some people think. Some people believe that God reveals himself to us in order to send us on missions. He needs us to accomplish something, so he shows himself to us so we can do what he needs us to accomplish. And of course, in our day, many believe, and certainly in many other days throughout history, many believe that God reveals himself to us in order to make us rich and healthy. Now, of course, all these things then become the foundation for why someone pursues religion, and specifically pursues the knowledge of God. You see, if you believe that if God reveals himself to you, then you will be better than everyone else, then what's going to be your motivation for pursuing to know God? It's so that you can be better than everyone else. Many pursue the knowledge of God in order to feel superior to others. Many pursue many books and theology and all these fancy words in order to impress others. Like the ancient Greeks, who saw wisdom as a way to feel superior to those who were in normal matter. Others pursue the knowledge of God so that they can find ways to manipulate God in order to get what they want from God. See, if I can know that this is the thing that God responds to, these are the words that God likes, this is what God likes and what he responds to, then I just need to figure that out so that I can then punch all the right buttons, you understand, and get what I want. I've literally heard people say, you have to pray in tongues so that you can confuse the devil, so that only God can hear what you need, and then he will send it, and the demons won't mess it up. Some of you have heard this. If you haven't, I'm glad, because it's nonsense. The point of it is manipulation. How can I figure out a way, what I'm pursuing the knowledge of God so that I can figure out how to get from God what my carnal flesh wants. The study of God in the world from east to the west and everywhere in between is filled with carnal and degenerate motivations. This morning, dear Heritage, I want you to see from God himself, why God invites you to study him. If God is a subject, and God has produced a curriculum by revealing himself in the scriptures, I want you to know what the objectives of that curriculum are. What must you know? And certainly, what must you do with that information? Why does God want you to study his nature? To study what he can do? To study who he is? And this is important for us to get right, because from chapter 40 till about chapter 46, we will be studying God. God will be our subject. Isaiah in these chapters will be taking our eyes away from ourselves and taking them and washing them with God. We will be seeing glimpses and glimpses of the greatness and majesty of the creator and ruler of history. Isaiah is going to be treating us like students at school, telling us, consider this attribute of God. Now consider that attribute of God. Okay, now think about this attribute of God. He's going to reveal to us, as much as he can, the glory of the power of God, the incomparability of God, the transcendence of our Creator, and the immensity of his power. Now, before I tell you what the answer to our grand question is, Let me remind you where we are in the book of Isaiah. Certainly, if you've only joined us recently, you might be a bit behind. So let me just recap for us what's been happening in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a man that we think was in the royal line, who certainly appears to be very close to the kings at his time, King Ahaz and the like. And so we expect him to be involved, to be a man who was in the royal bloodline somehow, maybe not directly, but right there in the midst of it, because he had access to the kings. And he was sent by the Lord to prophesy to the southern kingdom, Judah. This is after Israel had split. There was the northern kingdom, which for all intents and purposes had become pagan in their practices. And the southern kingdom, which was the main place where the worship of God still happened. And you and I went through the first five chapters, you remember, where we saw the summary of the entire book, where Isaiah lays the case that God has against the people of Judah, that though they worship him with their mouths, what is far from him? Their hearts. That was his main crux. And that set up the problem of the book. If we are so far away from God, how can God then solve this problem? And Isaiah 6 comes, while we're wondering that question, Isaiah 6 comes where Isaiah himself, who is a man of unclean lips, who lives among a people of unclean lips, he himself gets his sin atoned for. And then we know that from that point onwards, this is how anybody else can have relation with God amongst the sinful mass of people, is that their sins must be atoned for by the one whom Isaiah sees seated on the throne. We also saw from chapter 7 to about chapter 11, you remember this in our Christmas series, we saw the saga of Emmanuel, where the sign of Emmanuel was revealed to us, and the sign was revealed to us because King Ahaz did not want to trust the Lord. Do you remember this? King Ahaz was given an opportunity to trust in God. At the coming of the Assyrians, he was given an opportunity, will you trust God to protect you against the coming Assyrians? And King Ahaz said he will not. And so the sign of Emmanuel that was announced in chapter 7, that then really becomes the theme of the entire book of Isaiah, but certainly his intent from chapter 7 to about chapter 12, is that the Lord Jesus, the King, the Messiah that the people of Judah have been waiting for, will be born of a virgin. And not only will he be born of a virgin, but he'll be born to a throne that functionally does not exist. Do you remember it said in chapter 7 that he will be born, but he will be born amongst great poverty. He will not be born with great fanfare to the throne of David, where everybody is bringing homage to David. No, the throne of David will be functionally useless. And certainly that's what we see in the birth of our Lord, that when he is born, is he born in a great, wonderful palace with all the nations around bringing homage to the new king that is born? No, he's born in a manger to no fanfare. He has to run away to Egypt for his life because his throne is functionally useless at the time. And then you remember, of course, chapter 13 to 39, which is the last big saga that we were in Isaiah, the last big chunk. In Isaiah 13 to 39, we called it Isaiah's Saga of Trust, where what is happening is that entire region where Judah is and all the nations around it are all getting scared because who's coming? The Assyrians. Remember this? Should I give you a risk test? You know, make a test. How much do you remember? How much do you remember? The nations around are all freaking out because the Assyrians are ramping up their world domination story, and so they're coming for everyone. And so we saw all kinds of alliances being made. Egypt, Cush, Moab, everybody's trying to find a friend that they can work with, or others, like King Ahaz, as he tried to. They tried to actually go to Assyria themselves to try and get them to not destroy him and come under them. Chapter 13 to 39 is the massive, big saga of trust, which ended in chapter 37, you remember, when God actually delivered Hezekiah from Sennacherib. And the Assyrians did not overthrow and take over the people of God. But sadly, what happens is that in chapter 39, and now as we now come to what we're coming to, in chapter 39, what happens is that God is effectively says, I have delivered you from the Assyrians, but I will not deliver you from the Babylonians. Come with me to chapter 39 for a second and see what is happening. This is quite a funny thing happening here with Hezekiah. Hezekiah brought the envoys from Babylon, and he took them around and he showed them the glory that's there. And the Lord was incensed. And then Isaiah says to Hezekiah in verse 5, look at verse 5 of chapter 39. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to these Babylonians that you've just shown around you. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Yeah. Now listen to Isaiah, Hezekiah. My goodness, this guy. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. Like, oh, okay, well, that's fine. Because what you're saying is not going to happen while I'm last, so it's their problem. It's somebody else's problem. I mean, you got to laugh. So that's where we left it. This entire time, from chapter 13 to 39, the people of God were being told, trust in the Lord, don't trust in Egypt, don't trust in Assyria themselves, don't trust in Cush, don't trust in any alliances. Trust in the Lord and watch. The Lord will deliver you from the Assyrians. And what did the Lord do? He delivered them. But now, the Lord is telling them that there's going to come a time about 100 years in the future where he will actually not deliver them from the Babylonians. And this is where we arrive here in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is speaking, is preaching, in Isaiah's day, he's preaching to those who are 100 years ahead of him. Are you with me? So he's preaching today, but his prophecies are for those who are in front of him, but they're specifically for those who are 100 years when the Babylonians arrive. And in fact, even much more than that, you will see, he doesn't just end there, he's going to prophesy to later when the Persians take over the Babylonians. And he's going to even prophesy about the coming of Christ a couple of hundred years after that. So the people of Isaiah that he's talking to now, there are two generations from the people that Isaiah is alive with during the Assyrian saga. So if you're struggling to think about that, just think about it in dog years. When last were we in Isaiah? It was April, right? Well, how long is that in dog years? April to August? It's 100 years. Isn't it about 100 years in April to August? I can never figure those things out. Officiate. I don't know what it is, but the last time we were in Isaiah, we're in the Assyrians, now we're 100 years later. We're talking to other people. We're talking to this next generation. And God here in this generation now is introducing himself to this generation. He is speaking. This is the command, the instruction to that generation that will go through invasion. This generation is unlike the Assyrian generation, because the Assyrian generation, they survived. This generation is going to be called to trust in God, but this generation is actually going to be taken. From chapters 40 to 59, God is talking to a generation, many that will be invaded, many killed, and certainly the best of them taken away into a land they do not know, and to live as slaves. You read the book of Daniel. That's what happened to them. In the same book, the book of Isaiah, God speaks about the destinies of two groups of people. I think there is a beauty and a lesson in that for us just as we enter here. I want you to think about it. One group, God encourages to trust in Him to deliver them. And the other group, God calls to trust in Him even though He says He will not deliver them. One group sees the 10 plagues in Egypt and lives through the Exodus. Another group is ravaged by Philistines and dies as footnotes in a book. Both groups are called to have the same faith in God. Think about this. For Daniel, God closes the mouth of the lions in the lion's den. But for Ignatius, he allows the lions to strip him and maul him in front of an arena of excited and clapping members of the Western world. Many of you will pray to God to be delivered from whatever it is that troubles you, whatever it is that ails you, whatever it is that causes you heartache, whatever weakens you, makes you sick. But the reality is there will be two groups even among you. Some of you will be delivered and others not so. It is the reality of following God, the Creator. He organizes His world. He makes His plans, and we are a part of His plans. But our desires do not rule over His design. See this? Our desires do not rule over what He has designed. A potent and very important lesson in the study of God begins right here. You and I are not God. He is. And so existence and experience does not revolve around us. God here in chapter 40 is introducing Himself to this group that will experience undeliverance. God is introducing Himself to His people who will, unlike some previous generations, they will cry and pray and they will not be answered in the way they want. And so then, we should ask the question, what does God say to these people? How does He reveal Himself to this group that He is going to lead as a consequence of their sin and their forefathers' sin, He's going to lead into destruction? What does He say? The chapter begins as it ends. And all I'm going to do this morning, I want to really show you just the meaning of verse 1 and 2-ish and verse 31. How the chapter begins and ends. And over the next few weeks, we'll be discussing the rest of the verses in chapter 40, along with other verses in 41 and 46 that have similar meanings. But our attention this morning is how the chapter opens and how it ends. Look at how the chapter opens. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she is received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now jump with me, let's say to verse 27. Our attention will be verse 29 and 31, but I'll start in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now listen to this. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I want to show two things. first, the purpose of God's revealing himself is to, number one, encourage us. Number two,
second thing I want to show you,
the nature of God is that he strengthens his people. First, the purpose of him revealing himself is to encourage us. Second, the nature of his nature is that he strengthens us. Verse 29. Let's look at the first point. The purpose is to encourage us. You see that verse 1 says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak tenderly to her and call to her. Have you ever been surprised by something that really shouldn't surprise you? I had a moment like that when something surprises you, but then when you take a moment and just think about it, this actually shouldn't have surprised you. For some reason, I was surprised to learn that the vendors have the nicest and fanciest village houses in South Africa. Vendors know how to build a village home. Of all the villages in the country, nobody touches Venda. I don't know what your village is like, but it doesn't touch Venda. But that fact actually shouldn't surprise us, shouldn't surprise me, if I were to take a moment to read about the culture of Venda, about their proud and meticulous history. Now for thousands of years, they have been exceptional in their industry and how they look after their little place, the kingdom of Mapungubwe, etc. All those historical things. Once you start going into the history of the Venda people, then it shouldn't surprise you that they know how to build a proper village home. There are certain facts that surprise us. You see something, you say, wow. But when we take some time to dig, it should not surprise us. Well, if it's your first time in Isaiah, perhaps you might be surprised that the first thing that God says to this new group of people from Judah who is going to go through this hardship is that God wants to encourage and fortify their hearts. The first thing that he speaks to is not the law, is not their minds. Did you see that? The first thing he goes to is what? Their hearts. Comfort, comfort. Better translation in modern day English would be strength, strength, courage, courage. Speak tenderly to her heart. That is, speak to her heart, speak to the people in their hearts, steady their hearts. This should not surprise us because of all the things that we have learned in Isaiah, the main one that can be said is that the religion of the God of Isaiah is a religion of the heart. God is not interested in people grinning and bearing it. God is interested rather in resolute hearts. There's a big difference. Grinning and bearing it is one thing, but having a resolute heart because you can see, you know what the truth is, that's entirely different than grinning and bearing it. God's interested in steady hearts, solid, steadfast hearts, strengthened hearts in the face of hardship and opposition. See, God is not interested in fatalism when people are just saying, well, gee, it happens, whatever. No. God does not want people's hearts whose hearts are now numb, and their affections are now numb, and there's no life in there now. We're just existing because of the situation we're in. No. But rather, God desires is that our hearts are aflame with the hope of what he has said and what is to come. So let me just say here, Christian, even as we read here, it says, comfort, comfort my people. Let me just say to you, Christian, do your best to be honest with your heart. Do your best to be honest with your heart. These people are about to go through a hard situation, and the Lord is going for their hearts to strengthen them. He doesn't want them to just coast along and sing songs without meaning. He wants their hearts to be awake and to go through what they're going through with strength. To not go through it with exhaustion, the kind of exhaustion that says there is no God in heaven. But rather, if they are to be exhausted, to go through it with a clarity of heart and mind that we do have a God in heaven and His plan is unfolding. Same with you. Do your best to be honest with your heart. A man who can live indifferent to the condition of his heart is a man who will be a hypocrite. It's just a matter of time. If you can just coast along in religion, coast along with your relationships and friendships, coast along being indifferent to the true condition of your heart and not dealing with the true what's going on there really, what is actually going on in my heart, and actually exposing it and dealing with it as you should. If you do not do that, you are just on the fast track towards hypocrisy. There's actually no exit. If that's the life that you make, the life of having one face and then another one in your heart, hypocrisy will be your end. So do your best to be honest with your heart. Do your best to deal with how you are affected. This is how you feel. This is why the whole book of the Psalms exists. To go through how you feel. To explore how you feel. And to deal with you where you feel. And then to try and show you that indeed you feel that way. But this is what God is like. Indeed, you feel the way you feel. But Christ is still on the throne. Take that feeling to Him. Take that complaint. Have you read the Psalms? You've seen the complaints in there, have you not? The massive cries, the longings. Have you read Psalm 88? I love telling people to read Psalm 88. Because Psalm 88 ends and there's no resolution. The person has cried and cried and cried and cried and cried. And that's where the Holy Spirit said, leave it like this. Leave it like this. Let's capture that moment for all of my children throughout history. Because it's a real moment. Do your best to be honest with your heart. If you're struggling in the faith, be honest. If you are doubting, be honest. If certain questions leave a door open in the back for you, this will be my exit from Christianity. Be honest. Be honest. Let's talk about it. Let's deal with it. Talk with someone. Be honest. Far too many people act dogmatic when frankly they have no idea what they're talking about. We need honesty, true heart honesty, because that's how God treats us. He goes for the jugular. He goes for our hearts. And He wants to strengthen. The main thing that they need is that they need to be strengthened in their hearts because of what's coming. And He wants their hearts to be strong in the face of what is coming. Now the Lord brings three voices to these people to strengthen their hearts. As He tells them, as you see there, verse 3 says, speak tenderly, cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. It's talking futuristically here. Something that won't even happen during the time of those who are alive 100 years after Isaiah. Something will happen much later. But he brings these three voices to come and speak to the hearts of the people. To come and strengthen them and to show them why they should have steady hearts. The first voice comes in verse 3. The second voice comes in verse 6, and the third voice comes in verse 9. I want to briefly talk to you about the first two voices. The third voice goes into a lot bigger conversation than we will be in for the next few weeks. So we will not touch the third voice today. But let's just look at these first two voices and see how they seek to strengthen the people of God. In verse 3, a voice cries. Now I want you to As you listen to this, I want you to think, where have you heard this before? Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level. The rough places are plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Where have you heard that before? Sorry?
John!
Say it before chess! Out. Look at the full chest. It's John. Who's this voice? It's John the Baptist. 600 years later. 700 years from John, from Isaiah. 600 years later. This is the voice of John the Baptist. If you don't believe me, let me quote for you in John chapter 1. And this is the testimony, John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And look at what John says about himself. In verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The voice that Isaiah is, now look at this. Isaiah is writing in this hour, he's talking to people 100 years from now, and he's telling them, guys, comfort, strengthen your heart. Why? Because 600 years after you, a voice is coming. And that voice will be saying something that you need to hear. What is this voice telling us about? There's a lot of imagery in what he's saying here. But you know what the content and the purpose of John's ministry was. What was it? To prepare the way for who? Messiah. Strengthen your hearts, my people. Because there's a voice that is telling me that the Messiah is at the door. See, you see how everything, see how that Sunday school answer. Hey, what's the answer to the question? Jesus. You see how it always works? The answer is Jesus. How do our hearts get strengthened? God became flesh and walked among us. It actually happened. He actually walked. He actually brought to bear everything that he said he will. The forgiveness of sins and reconciliation between God and man. That's an actual thing that actually happened. He did actually die. He did actually rise again. That truth, comfort my people. That truth should strengthen us. To know that whatever is happening, all is not lost. You see, because there's clearly an unfolding plan here. There's clearly a, you know, well, you Gen Z maybe will not know this, but back in our day, there were tapes. And each tape had things that data in it. You know what I'm talking about, Jess? Each tape had data on it. And you just have to keep waiting. You guys now can scroll and fast forward. No patience. You know, we have to wait for the tape to do what? To unroll, to unfold. That's what's happening here. We can steady our hearts because the plan is unfolding. If God is truthful about the coming of the Messiah, what else is he truthful about? You see? What else has he said? If he is truthful that God can become man, then what else has he said that we can be truthful about? That's the point of this. Steady your hearts. Comfort. A voice cries talking about the Messiah. Here's the second voice in verse 6. The second voice, verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, now this is Isaiah responding, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, the second verse is not John. The second verse, we're not told his identity. But it's certainly an echo throughout the prophets and certainly into the New Testament. And that echo is this: human beings cannot thwart what God is doing, and what God has said he will do will happen because his word stands forever. So what's the response from you and me? What we are needing is to have our hearts comforted, strengthened, encouraged, steadied, clarified, because there's no flesh that can take asunder what God has said. And what God has said will actually stand. He doesn't say something and then changes it. He says something and it stands. So there's really nothing against what God has said. If God has said something, nothing can be against it. Neither God nor men. Because when he speaks it, by his very nature, now we're getting into the nature of God, by his very nature, when he speaks it, it is eternal. It stands forever. It is not spoken in time. It is spoken outside of time. It stands. And so when God has said something, he can't stand against it because he has said it, because that's who he is. Nor does he desire to stand against it, you understand? So we can trust in him. Though there is a valley in front of us, we can trust in him. And here's the second thing I want to show you. The first thing I want to show you was that the purpose of him speaking was to encourage us. The second thing I want to show you when we go to the end of the chapter is verse 29, which uses nature language to explain to us what God does. Now I want you to read this sentence carefully and properly. Don't read this sentence as if you are describing what someone does. Rather, read this sentence as if we're describing who someone is. You follow? Not what someone does. It reads, it sounds like what someone does, but that's not what it is. It's what someone is. It's nature, not function. Okay, look at verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why will they walk and not faint in the midst of what is happening? Because by his very nature, he gives strength to the weak. Are you lacking strength? Is your battery bar low in your faith? Are you exhausted with the way? Draw near to God. Wait on the Lord, is what it's saying here, and watch him renew you. See, this is why we always talk about. Sometimes I think people think maybe we're running a pyramid scheme. Because we're always saying, come to church, come to church. Make sure you're always with the saints, with the Christians. Some people are trying to run a pyramid scheme. There's no, like, secret account here. No. The reason we say that so often, and the scripture emphasizes that so often, is because in proximity to the Lord's power and drawing near to him, as is and where he has promised to meet with his people, which is the gathering of the saints, whether under a tree or here, or in our new building, Lord willing. Wherever we are, when we draw near to him, we receive what? Grace. Strength. He works on us weekly, weekly. He gives us that strength to keep on going. The further away you are from the sun, the paler you'll be. The closer you are to the sun, the more you reflect that you're close to the sun. I didn't mean to make this racial. I'm sorry. I was just trying to say that when you come close to the light source, then you will often have the light in you. But the further away you are, the weaker and weaker you be. We must wake. We must wait on the Lord. And the Lord will renew our strength. So friend, if you're weak and weary, if you're tired and exhausted, I encourage you to draw near to the Lord. To wait on Him. He will renew your strength. It is His nature to do so. It's hardly something you need to ask Him to do. It's just something He does. He gives power to the faint. That's what He does. That's how electricity moves with Him. Those who are weak will be stronger near Him. Those who are proud will be resisted. Remember this? But those who are weak and come to Him in need, they will be strengthened. And I will say to you, if you're here this morning and you do not know the forgiveness of sins that we're talking about, today is the day of salvation. Because there is life and life internal in knowing Christ and having fullness of walking with Him. There is a revelation of God, a glimpse of God that you do not know. That we are inviting you to come and know Him while it is still called today. Amen. Let's pray. You are a great God. And even now, Lord, as we really we just opened this door into the study of God, we pray, Lord, that what we find as we study You would do its work in us. That we would be strengthened to walk. That we would be encouraged. That we would be given strength to walk and forge ahead toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Pray, Lord, that You would help us all to finish the race. You know, Lord, there are valleys and there are mountaintops. But at the end of the day, we want to finish the race. Help us, Lord. Do what it is in Your nature to do. Give us strength. Give us grace. In Your name we pray.